I'd like to do two things, if I may, tonight, the time that I have. One is to share with you a list of principles that I think are essential for the church to be what the Lord wants it to be, and then hopefully leave a little time at the end so you can ask any question you'd like to ask about anything we've covered or haven't covered that might be on your mind, so that I don't leave without answering some dilemma or leaving you with some confusion. I'd like to take a few minutes to do that. So you might be just thinking of a question or two that you might have as we go through tonight, and if you want to, we'll try to answer them briefly and cover some ground anyway at the end. Now, we've been setting our minds to establish the purpose that God has for His church, and we determined to begin with that it is that the church should glorify God, and that is the reason that everything exists in the universe. And most things in the universe cooperate, frankly, everything but fallen angels and fallen men, that is. Fallen angels have already been dealt with. That leaves man as the only existing rebel. So God has called His church into existence to do what man has refused to do, and that is glorify God. Now, we also said that in glorifying God, there are some basic things that we have to point to. One is a plurality of godly leaders in the church. That is, the church has to be instructed and guided and led by those who are clear channels through which Christ can rule His church. The church must be marked by a high standard of holiness. And then last night we talked about the fact that it must have in the central place the authoritative Word of God. Now, with those things as the basic bottom line, and by the way, we also talked about the need for holiness. With that as the bottom line, I want to kind of go from there and talk about some of the other elements of the church as it is what God wants it to be. And each one of these could be completely extrapolated and developed into a full-blown study all in its own, and we're not taking the time to do that, but leave that for you to do. So let me just give you a list of things that I think are critical for the life of the church. And I think they're things that you probably have thought about in the past. First of all, in addition to aiming at the glory of God, focusing on a godly leadership, a high standard of holiness, and an authoritative Word of God, there must be a strong emphasis on discipleship. A strong emphasis on discipleship. We are committed in the church to a reproductive process. The goal of the church is spiritual maturity. Ephesians 4 says that the evangelist and the teaching shepherd is given to the church for the perfecting of the saints. That means bringing them to maturity, to wholeness, to completeness, to perfection. In order that the saints may do the work of the ministry, that the body may be built up. So the whole perspective then is that we are endeavoring to bring saints to maturity who then in turn can do the work of the ministry which builds up the body of Christ. There must be a commitment to this long-range process of growing people into maturity. The goal of the church is not to get the people there. The goal of the church is to get them to being like Jesus Christ. And I think our friend who testified last night mentioned the importance of 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that you have heard from many faithful, from me among many faithful witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to do what? Teach others also. So you have four generations in one verse, from Paul to Timothy to faithful men who teach others also. That is the cycle of discipleship. And that is the process that we're to be involved in at all times. Particularly from the standpoint of the ministry of the pastorate, I'm very much aware that God has committed to me the process of discipleship. Somebody has made a tremendous investment in my life, and I have to pass that on. I'm a fifth generation pastor. Preacher. It's just something you do in our family. You know, it just comes down that way. But I received a tremendous legacy from my father, who received a tremendous legacy from his father, who received it from his father, and so forth and so on. So that we are a part of a process, and a great investment has been made in us. and that is an investment that must be passed on to others. I remember when my grandfather was dying of cancer in 1950. I was just a little guy, about 11. And we would go over to the house to see him. He had been to the Mayo Clinic up in Minnesota, and they told him that he couldn't be healed of the cancer that he had. It was so far gone. So he came home, and he was always lying in bed in his home there, and he died there. And I remember one day standing in the door, my father went in to talk to him, and he came out later, and he knew that he wouldn't live very long. And as the years passed, I was told by my father about the conversation, and he asked him, he said, "Dad, is there anything that you want? Is there anything that you want at all?" He said, "Yes." He said, I want to preach one more sermon. Just one more sermon. Because, you see, he'd prepared one, and he never got rid of it. And that is really excruciating for a preacher. I mean, you get that deal stuffed in you, and you got to get it out. Remember what Jeremiah said about fire in your bones? You just can't keep the lid on those deals. It's like Billy Bray used to say. He was a fiery preacher. He said he'd preach the gospel, and if they stuff him in a barrel, he'd yell glory out the bunghole, whatever that is. But my grandfather had this tremendous desire to communicate the truth of God. He passed that on to my dad. He passed it on to me as a tremendous investment there. And I think I have a responsibility because of what is invested in me to pass it on to somebody else. I can think back of my days in seminary and the godly men that were my teachers who gave me so much. I remember when I was in college running in the Orange County Invitational track meet, and I basically was a baseball player, but I had fair enough speed from my football that they would haul me out to the track meets and make me run a few events. And our school was small enough that I was able to do that. And we were running in the finals of the Orange County Invitational. 35 different colleges and universities were involved. And we were running a mile relay, and everybody runs one lap, 1:4:40, and I ran second. You know how that goes. First man gets a lead, second loses it, and you got two to make it up. So always a slow guy goes second. But anyway, we knew we had a good chance. We were in the finals, and it was a big opportunity for us. And our first guy ran a super leg. He came in, and we made a perfect baton pass, and I got that thing really blowing right just going out of the lane, passing lane. And I ran about the best leg I'd ever run. I came in holding first place and made another perfect baton pass to the third man. And we had just pure smoke for an anchor. And we knew if we could get around and get it to him, we really had a shot at winning the whole deal. And, of course, everybody, you know, was adrenaline was pumping. And the third man took that deal and went down the half stretch left after the pass. And he goes around the bend. He comes down the long back stretch. And halfway down, he stops, walks off the track, and sits on the grass. And we just thought he popped his Panteras, you know, or something awful. And I'll never forget, we ran across, the guy with the anchoring leg was just fit to be tied. And we said, "What happened? What happened?" And I'll never forget as long as I live what he said. He looked me right in the eye and said, "I don't know, I just didn't feel like running." Boy, I mean, your first reaction, you know, is to make an impression on him with your track shoe. You know, you want to say to the guy, "Hey, fella, you are not the only guy out here. A lot of people have put a lot of work in, and you are an important part of something bigger than you. You don't have that luxury. You can't bail out." And I've often thought about that incident in relationship to 2 Timothy 2:2. Somebody gave you the baton, and you better pass it on to somebody else. You better make sure your life is not a cul-de-sac. You don't know what a cul-de-sac, you must be from a farm. That's like a dead-end road. See, I'm a city boy. You all know what a cul-de-sac is? That's French for end of the line or something like that. That's putting it in a bag instead of putting it through a tunnel or a channel. All right, but the point is there's a tremendous investment made. You know, Acts 1:1, it says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do." It's a great statement. Luke says, the first letter I wrote was about all Jesus began to do. We think a lot about the finished work of Christ, but I wonder if you think about the unfinished work. He handed the baton to 12 men who handed it to somebody else, and it's come all the way down in 1981, and somebody gave it to you. And you owe an investment in your life that you could never even measure to the next generation. Discipleship is the whole thing. Bringing people to maturity. Now, we could develop that on and on, but I want to just keep moving. You're probably into that already, but in our church, we are utterly and totally and absolutely committed to the process of personal discipleship. In fact, you come to our church and immediately, on the basis of your geographical location, you will be identified in a flock. A little geographical group of no more than 10 families, you'll have a flock shepherd, and over that, regional shepherds, and the process of discipleship will begin with that flock. Now, flocks is just the little term we use. It stands for fellowship, leadership, outreach, caring, kissing, and sailboats or something. I can never remember the last two. Oh, I know what it I think it's knowledge and salt. That's what it is. But anyway, we want people to be personally discipled. We're not content that they just pile in on Sunday and stare at the back of somebody's head, turn around, follow that same head out, get in a car, and go home. We want the process of discipleship to go on. Another point, I think that a church must also be marked by involved people ministering. Ministering. You do not want a church where you hire people to do everything. There need to be active ministering people. And we have done in our church through the years a lot of emphasizing of the spiritual gifts in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12 because we feel that's so critical. People need to know their spiritual gifts. They need to know their callings and ministries. And I really feel that that is an utterly essential part of the church. Every Christian is a spiritual snowflake. There are no two alike. People always ask me, do you think you can have more than one gift? Well, if you take the terminology of Peter, and I'll just give you this in a little vignette. If you take the terminology of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same. So it seems to me that you have the gift. That is one gift. But as I study the Scripture, and I'll just give you this, you can follow it through yourself. I believe each person receives one gift that is a unique combination of all of the categories of giftedness, specially put together just for that individual. So that your gift may combine preaching and teaching and exhortation, or showing mercy and the gift of helps and whatever, whatever, whatever. Giving in a marvelous combination that is not like any other Christian possesses. So that you're a spiritual snowflake. Absolutely and utterly unique. The church must be committed to the ministry of the people. And I think I mentioned to you that we have about 33 or 34 pastors, and all of them, except for one, have come from up through the congregation. And we don't just say, hey, there's a hot one, let's make him a minister. What we do is we watch people who develop ministries, and when their ministries become so highly developed that they can't support themselves anymore in their earthly occupation, we take over their living. So we don't buy a pig in a poke. We support somebody who's a proven commodity. So you start out faithful, faithful, ministering, and as God develops and makes that ministry flourish, it becomes apparent to us who it is that we should move in to support. Those that are proven faithful. But we stress to everybody that they should be ministering their gifts. And people will say, well, you know, there's no class available. Then we just say to them, if you feel you have the gift of teaching, find some people who don't know anything and teach them. That's all. Be creative. One of the things that we've always done is, you know, visitation, we feel, is ministry of the saints. Pure religion and undefiled is to visit. Everybody ought to do that. I don't feel I'm a professional guy who goes around and gives a professional visit to people. I think that's part of the life of the community of faith. I'll visit the people that the Lord directs me to visit. You visit the ones that you're supposed to visit. We'll all do what the Lord wants us all to do. We have people who have the gifts of showing mercy and all this. One of the great joys at Grace Church is that when I go to see somebody in the hospital from time to time, and I can't go see everybody that's there, but every once in a while I go because of some personal involvement, and I'll go in there, and they'll already be people from the church there. That's rather typical. And then I'll go through the same routine of saying, but I'm the minister, and they'll say, we heard that before too. Sometimes in intensive care, I'm sure we kill the people. Because so many people go in there to talk with them and pray with them. Maybe we hurry their exit into glory that way. But we are really committed to the effective, active, aggressive, ministry of the people themselves. We will not allow for people to be spectators in the church. As far as much as is in within our power, we will not allow that. We really feel people need to be involved in service. That's why, you know, the Lord's given everybody gifts. And we've each received gifts, haven't we, according to 1 Corinthians 12. As every man has received the gift, Peter said, so minister. Every man's received it, so minister it. And in Romans 12 it says, if you've received the gift of this, do it. If you've received this gift, do it. This gift, do it. Get on with it. And then another one that I think needs to mark a church, that is what God wants it to be, is let's call it a spirit of genuine fellowship. Spirit of genuine fellowship. And I guess we could encompass in this concept of fellowship the idea of love. But I think if there's any place on this globe where there ought to be real loving fellowship, it ought to be in a church, don't you? And yet there's so much of the church's experience that doesn't know anything about fellowship or love. It really grieves me, doesn't it? So I'm sure that half of the people in this room have lived through situations in your own churches where there have been demonstrated acts of aggression in one shape or another, or lack of love, or lack of communication that have caused fractures and splits and anger and whatever and whatever. We really do struggle a lot with that, don't we? But there needs to be a loving fellowship. And I think that's why it's so important to have the Lord's table frequently and make it what it ought to be. I think that's important because it keeps that focus, as I mentioned the other night. But I think the real stuff, and I want to get to this and just leave this with you, I think the real stuff of fellowship, we don't really understand. Well, when you think of fellowship, I know when I think of fellowship, and I've gotten over this in the years, but I used to think of the word fellowship, and immediately I thought of the church basement. Right? What's that called? Fellowship hall. And then immediately I thought of shuffleboard tiles in those gray square tiles they put on the floor, and then I thought of stale cookies and red church punch. Or little old ladies in print dresses with buns on the back of their head serving coffee. And that was fellowship. That was not fellowship. That was little ladies and buns on their head and cookies and stale cookies in church. That wasn't fellowship. In fact, there are a lot of places where a lot of that goes on and there's no fellowship at all. What does fellowship mean? Well, the word is koinonia, means partnership. It implies a lot of things. If you really want to know what fellowship is, do this. Go through the entire New Testament and pull out all of the one another's and you'll have the stuff of true fellowship. That's what it's all about. We've taught this to our people for 12 years now. That fellowship is not just sitting around talking about the weather. It is this, James 5:16. Confess your sins, what? One to another. It is Colossians 3:13. Forgiving one another. It is Galatians 6:2. Bearing one another's burdens. It is Titus 1, rebuking one another. It is 1 Thessalonians 4:18, comforting one another. It is Hebrews 10:25, exhorting one another, stimulating one another to love and good works. It is Romans 14:19, edifying one another. Romans 15:14, admonishing one another. It is James 5:16, praying for one another. 1 John 5, loving one another. Ephesians 4:32, being kind one to another. And it goes on and on and on and on. That's fellowship. Did you get all that? Well, we do that to sell tapes. It's one of the trade secrets. Give them more than they can handle. But you get the idea, don't you? I mean, you may not have got the parts, but you get the sum of the parts. Essential to the life of the church is true fellowship. And I dare say in most churches this stuff doesn't go on the level of the individuals. You know, a church needs to discipline, as I said the other night, but discipline is not something that you just do from the top down. Discipline is something that goes on among the people. Because if you know that someone is in sin, according to Matthew 18, what's the first thing you're to do? Go to that person. That's your responsibility. Don't come to me about it. You go to that person. Don't bring it up as a prayer request. Go to the person. If they don't hear you, what do you do then? Take two or three witnesses. And then if they don't respond, tell it to the church. And I think that's duly constituted in the leaders of the church. And they'll deal with it. But the people have to be involved in that. And people have to be trained to be really ministering to one another so that they're dealing with sin and they're encouraging and strengthening and rebuking and reproving and yet comforting and exhorting and admonishing and picking them back up and bearing their burden. All of this is to go on among the people. And it's so hard sometimes to get to that because you have to break through all the crust that everybody's got around them. And there's so much churchianity, it's enough to gag you in many places. You need to get into that. And I don't mean that you just tell people you hate them. That's a sin. Because if you hate somebody, that's a sin. That's your problem. But I mean that you really try to help folks by being honest and open. The whole purpose of the church, in one sense, is to create a fellowship between us and Christ. And if we're going to fellowship with Him as individuals, each of us fellowshipping with Him, we're going to be stuck fellowshipping with each other. So it's a critical thing in the church to stimulate real fellowship. That's just so important. People's lives enmeshed, real ministry going on. Then another thing, I think the church is also to be marked by a strong evangelistic outreach. Strong evangelistic outreach. And you know what I think the key to that is? This may sound strange, but I really think that the number one key to your effective evangelism is the corporate testimony of your church in the community. You show me a church that's been in a community for 15 years, they've never done anything in that community at all, and then somebody from that church stands up and tries to make an impact, then people aren't going to believe it. Why should they? That church has been around here for a long time. They never meant anything to anybody. That's tough. Very tough to overcome that. I really feel that the key to individual testimony is the corporate life of the church. I'll give you a classic illustration. One time one of our attorneys in our church was down in the city of L.A. and he invited another attorney to come to church. And the other attorney said, well, what church do you go to? And he said, well, I go to Grace Community Church. He said, you go to Grace Community Church? He said, man, the most crooked attorney in this city goes to that church. You wouldn't catch me dead in that place. Now, he told me about that, so on Sunday, I made that announcement. And I said, I don't know who you are, but I wish you'd either get straightened up or leave. Because you're messing up everything for everybody. But you see what happens, and this is what Gene Getz says in his book, Sharpening the Focus on the Church. He says it is the corporate credibility of the congregation that makes individual testimony believable. And if you don't have that, then individual testimony means nothing. Because I'm not going to buy it. But boy, you show me a church where the people really live the life, and they'll lay a foundation throughout that community, and when somebody from that church stands up to speak for Christ, people are going to listen. We need to penetrate the community. You can do it a lot of ways. You know the number one reason, according to the Southern Baptist Survey, the number one reason people attend a church, you know what it is? The looks of it. That's right. Cut the grass. Plant some flowers. I see some churches that I figured if they don't take care of people any better than they take care of their grass, who would ever want to go there? Make that place look like somebody's alive. Maybe they'll think it's God. Make it look like somebody cares. People attend a church, first of all, because of the looks of the place. We've had people ultimately come to Jesus Christ because of our flowers. That's true. I'll never forget, and Patricia could remind us about Joe and Ursula, how you say it? Doria, little old couple. He's a little mandolin player from the something symphony, you know. What is he, 4'11"? He's 4'11". He's a little Italian guy. They're putting down in their car, and he's looking, you know, between the dash and the top part of the steering wheel. And they're going down Roscoe Boulevard, and he sees this beautiful garden and all this beautiful trees, and he says, you know, that looks like a pretty place. And they've been all their life Catholic, but they didn't particularly like the looks of the Catholic Church, so they came in there one day. They've been redeemed. Their daughter's become a believer, and it's their whole life. And now he gets up in front of the old folks, and he's like 85, and he picks away some little hymns that he's learned on his mandolin. It's his life, because he and his wife thought the flowers were nice. I mean, it's amazing. Second reason people attend a church is the ease of parking. Now, maybe you can get over that. We've managed to. The third reason is the nursery. People really are picky about what you do with their little ones. We have a sign in our nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I mean, we really try to take care of those little guys. The fourth reason, we really do. The fourth reason they come to the church is the pastor, which is kind of disheartening, but nonetheless. How do you penetrate the community? We've trained our people in a process of discipleship evangelism. We've trained nearly 2,000 people now who are able to go out and communicate Jesus Christ. And every week we send them out four different times, two morning times, two evening times. And we take them through a 16-week thing. It's kind of adapted out of Kennedy's basic plan, only we've redesigned it and call it discipleship evangelism. And when someone's led to Jesus Christ, they're immediately funneled into 13 weeks of fundamentals of the faith follow-up, and where they're no more than five people with one leader. And after that, they're funneled in a further situation, and we continue the process. So, and we have found, too, that the greatest recruiting ground for people into our evangelism ministry is the people that come to Christ and go through the process, because they get so turned on about winning their friends to Jesus Christ. And they haven't learned yet you're supposed to be embarrassed about being a Christian. So it's exciting at that point. But I believe that the church has to penetrate the community. Another way we do that is with our baptismal service. We let them come in. We have a whole evening with nothing but baptism once a month. They come in, they say whatever's on their heart. We haven't had a baptism service in years when people haven't been saved. It's much better than a sermon. You have 40 people come through there and tell their testimony of what Jesus Christ means to them, and it's incredible how the Spirit of God will put that together and use it to convict hearts. And most often, the people from their families who aren't saved are made to come. And they're out there just waiting to be hit with the truth. So it's really critical that we penetrate the community. We can do it in a lot of ways. Let me read you a modern parable I thought was kind of interesting. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station, so it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the life-saving station and give their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and crews were trained, and the little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt a little more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea, so they replaced the emergency cots and beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely because they used it as sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do the work. The life-saving motifs still prevailed in the club's decoration, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them had black skin and some had yellow skin. The beautiful new club was considerably messed up, so the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where the victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted on life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out they were still called a life-saving station, but they were finally voted down and told if they wanted to save the lives of various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast, which they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old, and it evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that coast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. Kind of an indicting thing, isn't it? That's happened in the church. You hate to think about it, but it has. Lost the focus. But we need to regain that. I think we must penetrate the world. And we've got to think of every conceivable way to do that that is legitimate. There are some illegitimate ways to do that. But I think we have to do every way that is honorable. We're committed to that. And I think the key, just to give you this in a final thought, the key is this. You must perfect the saints to do the work of the ministry, and then the body is built up. I believe that evangelism is a byproduct of discipleship. Sheep have sheep, shepherds don't have sheep. You know that old line? And so you have to build the sheep to maturity. and they'll reproduce. I've seen it. When last baptism we had, I baptized 35, 40 people a few weeks ago, and I think maybe two of those people, as I remember, were saved in a service of our church. 33 of them were led to Christ by individuals, and that is the way it always happens. That's the process. Okay, let me just give you a couple more thoughts on what the church has got to focus on. Another one is the church must focus on the family. I believe that the Lord means the church to be a source of strength for the family. We have never had so much of divorce and adultery and separation, premarital sex, fouled up situations, absent mothers, passive fathers. It's just chaotic. In fact, I did a series called Family Feuding, How to End It, and it was absolutely the hottest thing I ever did in my life at the church. In fact, the first week I did it, I talked about the role of the women, and the next week the ERA marched on the church with placards, you know, these poster things and sticks, and ABC, CBS, and NBC were all there. Cameras were going everywhere. It was terrific. Our attendance went up 1,500 in 1 week. I mean, it was super. We had to march the choir out and march people into the choir loft and have them sitting all over the place. I mean, there was wall-to-wall people. And then it hit the newspapers, and they said that I was a chauvinist and that we were going to fire all the women in our church, and we told all our women to quit their jobs and go home. And it was all over the papers. It went national, and people were calling me, asking me if I lost my marbles. MacArthur, you've been becoming a fanatic. It went overseas. I got letters from Australia and places like that. I mean, it was terrific. I don't know about you, but I like to make a wave or two. I like them to know we're around, right? And it was really funny. They'd go out in the patio and they'd interview all these women in our church. And they'd ask him, well, what do you think of this chauvinistic approach? And in just a gracious, loving, Christ-like way, you know, they'd just give him the nice, beautiful answer. And one night on the news, the guy says, and they seem like intelligent women. You know, I mean, just couldn't. We have developed a ministry for our fathers. We call it a Father's Coaching Clinic. We also have a Proverbs 22:6 thing, Project Proverbs. We try to teach the family, the father to be the family priest. We really work hard at that and doing all we can for the family. That's got to be something that's a priority. We have a premarital situation. If you want to get married at Grace Church, you go through a 4 or 5 week course. You are assigned to a contact couple. You have to meet with them a number of times in their home, be discipled by them, and you have to have 6 months visibility with your partner in one of our Bible study groups or one of our age-graded classes before we'll tell you whether we'll marry you or not. And it's a lot better to do it at that end than try to pick the pieces up later. So we're committed to that. We really do work hard on the family. We feel that that's the thing that Satan would most like to disintegrate, because then you can't pass righteousness on to the next generation in the family. I think another thing that you need to focus on in the church is a willingness to change. A willingness to change. I really think the Lord wants the church to be flexible. Now, you know that book, Seven Last Words of the Church? We've never done it that way before. Have you seen that book? Well, that's really so. Some people just get apoplexy when you change things. It doesn't even matter if it's consequential. They just can't handle it. And they worship the form. You know, I mean, if the church didn't meet at 11 on Sunday morning, they wouldn't be Christians. You know, they don't even define anything. I remember Patricia has an aunt, and we went to visit her during Christmas a couple years ago. And I'll never forget this. She said, do you have a Christmas Eve service? And we said, no, we let the folks have Christmas Eve with their families. We think that's really important for them. She says, oh, we have a Christmas Eve service at the Glendale Methodist Church. I said, you do? She says, yes, it's at 11 o'clock on Christmas Eve. I said, are you going to go? She says, no. She says, I never go. No one ever goes. But we've always had it. That's exactly what she said. I said, no one ever goes, but you've always had it. It's like the church at Sardis. Thou hast the name that thou livest, but art dead. The buildings, you see, the buildings become sort of a structural pope. And incidental patterns become institutions. Matthew 15, our Lord said to the Pharisees, "You have substituted the traditions of men for the commandments of God." And so that has gone on throughout the history of religion. You know, we change things in our church just to keep people used to change. We don't give them any bulletin where they can follow the order of service because we like to surprise them. You know, when I was a little kid, I'd go to camp. They'd pass out the camp program for the week. We'd just figure out what we didn't want to go to. Don't give them a program. Just lead them through. Have flexibility. You know, I don't know what the future has for the church, but I know in our church, if we hadn't done the things that we've been doing to change things because of the way we've grown, our people would be, you know, they'd be standing in the corner like this because of all the changes. But we've grown so fast that we've gone from one service to two services to three services, back to two services, changed the times, changed the formats. We've gone through all kinds of changes. And if we don't, you know, if things go along too long and don't change, they wonder what's wrong. And the good thing about it is that it lets them know what the reality is as apart from the system or the program, hopefully. And who knows what the future will bring, right? Who knows whether the church can continue to meet the way it meets now? I don't know whether our church can. I know that recently we've gone to these flocks and some people who have always done it another way really had problems with that. I mean, they just, you know, straightened up their back and stiffened their neck and fought it all the way, you know. We want our class. We want it in our room. We want our teacher. It's the way they go. We say, we're trying to help you to develop spiritually. We don't want to develop spiritually. We want our class. I mean, if they were used to going to Dunkin' Donuts and you brought them Winchell's, they'd have a problem. So you know what you do? You don't build the church around them. You got to go. And you love them to death and put your arms around them and love them all you can and ignore some of their obstinacy. Another principle I think is important is that a church must be marked by a great faith. Great faith. We are to live by faith. And yet, so many times, if we preach this from the pulpit, but we don't really activate that in the churches. You know, we say, "Oh, you people live by faith. You've got to live by faith." And then, when the church is trying to decide whether to do something, the constant cry comes out of the board: "We don't have what? The money." You see, but you get up and take the offering. Believe God, faith promise. But we can't do it. We don't have the money. You see, that just unsays everything you say. I remember one time I went to the board, and in fact, it was Bill Kies, who's a good buddy of mine. He's been a missionary in South America and Brazil, and now he's the head of some of the missions recruitment and all that for overseas crusades. But anyway, I wanted to take Bill on as a missionary, and I went to the missionary group, and this is years ago, and I said, "I think we've got a tremendous missionary, great opportunity. Let's take him on. We don't have the money." So I said, "Well, we don't have the missionary. Why should God give us the missionary if we don't, or the money if we don't have the missionary?" They kind of blinked, you know. But we've always waited till we had the money. Well, let's get the good missionary and see if God will give us the money. And if he doesn't, well, we'll just have to tell him. So they said, "Well, we'll try this." And God gave us the money. And more money, and more money. And then they came to me and they said, "You know something? We have so much money coming into missions. Can you help us find some more missionaries?" And we had a time of about 5 years when we had this panic to try to find missionaries. Our people have learned to live by faith. They just believe God. We needed a new auditorium, and we needed a big one. So we said we could build this one, and we just believe that God wants us to do it, so let's do it. And we got all the plans, and we said, "Now, when we get half of the money to build this, we'll start. And then we'll believe God, it'll all be paid for free and clear the day we move in." That's exactly what happened. And the people saw that God honored their faith. And they believed that place was God's facility provided for us. The day we preached the first sermon in that place, it was free and clear. And they learned to live by faith. You know, some people have a grasshopper complex. You know the grasshopper complex is? You come back from the city of Jericho and you say, there are giants in the land and we were as grasshoppers. We can't handle it. That's a lack of faith. So many things that the church unsays by its unwillingness to believe God. Now, you don't want to lead people down the primrose path or off the end of the pier. There's got to be clear wisdom and so forth in planning, but faith is so very important. I think one other thing to tie in with that is the spirit of sacrifice. I think that a church needs, in order to be what God wants it to be, needs to have a spirit of sacrifice. I mean, I had a guy come one time to me and he said, I want to give my money to a certain project. And he pulled $1,000 out and he was throwing it all down. And he was just getting married in a week and that was all they had saved for their honeymoon and to get started. He gave every dime. Sacrifice. Tremendous need for sacrifice. David said, I will not give the Lord that which what? Cost me nothing. We ought to give like the Macedonians of whom Jim was reading, that they gave out of their deep poverty and they gave abundantly. Just a tremendous thing to teach people sacrifice. I think that if a church is to be what the Lord wants it to be, it's going to have to be a church where they know sacrifice. Then let me just wrap it up with this one, and then we'll have about 20 minutes for questions. A church must focus on worship. Must focus on worship, and I say that last because I want to come full circle to where we started. I think that in so many cases, we have lost the meaning of worship in the church. Everything is pragmatic. Everything is a means to an end. Everything is a practical exercise in getting something done. And there's no worship. Even so much of what I see on television, so many church services I see are utterly void of any worship at all. In fact, some of them are just one long commercial. But there's just no worship. It's entertainment or it's this or that, and there's no worship. Now, some churches are preoccupied with their program. They just want to crank that baby out so that the preacher becomes a piece of the ritual. This happened to me in Scotland. I was preaching in Aberdeen and in a church of Scotland, and I went in to be the guest preacher, and the guy who was the pastor, they went in there, put the robe on me, you know, the little sexton that does all that was there, and he put the robe on the pastor, and he says, we're so glad to have you as our visiting pastor today. You'll have 15 minutes. I was just a piece of the ritual. And the people, the place was packed because it was Communion Sunday, and you have to come on Communion Sunday twice a year to keep your membership current, and you have to keep your membership current to keep your reputation up. So everybody was there, so I preached on Matthew 7:21-23. Many shall say to me, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, I never knew you. So afterwards, this was a very liberal church. Afterwards, this pastor said to me, he said, you know, that was a very strong message. I said, yes. He said, but I noticed that it came from the Bible. I said, that's right. Do you always preach from the Bible? That's what he asked. Boy, I said, I haven't found anything to compare with it, that's for sure. But a piece of the ritual. And then you see other churches are preoccupied with their theology. All they want to talk about is their theological persuasion, their theological viewpoint, and they just bang on that. And there's no place for worshiping God. So many churches, for example, you can go to some churches where all they want to emphasize is the Holy Spirit, and it tends to be emotionalism. And then you go to another church where all they want to talk about is Jesus Christ and how to get saved, and you get sort of trapped in an incessant evangelism. And where does God ever come in true worship? Very important. And it might be hard for you to even know what I'm talking about. You might be thinking of stained glass windows and pipe organs because you don't really know what I'm talking about in worship. I don't have time to develop it. And if you don't, that sort of speaks to the issue that we don't know what worship is, to really worship God. Well, those are the things that I think mark the church that is what God meant it to be.
Thank you for allowing us the privilege of ministering to you by way of this cassette. You can multiply this ministry by sharing this cassette with someone else.
Yes, Clark. You talked
about worship. What are the basic ingredients that you see for worship?
Worship is a focus on God. Worship is to exalt God, to focus on God. The purest kind of worship, are you ready for this, is obedience. Okay? But there are ways to stimulate that. I think the teaching of the Word of God is a stimulator to true worship. How can I worship God if I don't know about Him? If you teach me about Him, then I can truly worship Him, right? Because you're going to teach me what He's like, and then I can exalt Him for who He is. So some people say, well, don't you have a long sermon? Doesn't that mess up your worship? I say, no, that's the heart of our worship. Because how can people worship God unless they understand Him? And how can they understand Him unless they're taught? And so we worship God best when we learn His truth and obey it. But I think expression then, you have the input part of worship, and then you have the expression part, which is praise and singing and thanksgiving. And then there's another part, and that is the silent part that we would call meditation. And then there's the prayer part. So you have the expression of prayer toward God, the expression of praise, then the meditative part, then the input part, then the obedience part. All of that makes up worship. But it's hard to define it. You've got to experience it. And I think if people come to our church, they sense that they're worshiping God. There's a place there. We do all we can to make that happen. In other words, we don't get up and say, now we're going to sing 400 verses. Okay. 4 verses of that, and somebody fires up and says, now come and solo. I mean, if 8 announcements, and people are going, so we don't do that. Stand up, sit down. We don't do all that. We want there to be a sense of peace, a sense of calm, a sense of focus on the majesty of God, a sense of lifting the soul away from the mundane of the world, and that demands a quietness, a calmness, a meditativeness, a depth of prayer, and that's something we work very, very hard on because it doesn't happen by accident. But I think that's an important thing. Yes, Bill. Right. I think a church, yeah, we meet Sunday morning and then Sunday night. We switched because every time we'd get so many people, we'd build a new auditorium. You know, we'd jump back one service. We had two, and then we had built another building. We had two, we got so many in there, we had to have three, and then we built another building, we went back to two, and now we're on the borderline of going back to three again. But we have a service on Sunday morning that's duplicate, two services, and then we run three Sunday school hours. Because we don't have the space to run them all in 1 hour, so we just run 2, 3, and all different kind of things are going on. We don't call it Sunday school because it sounds like punishment to an unbeliever. So and they have Sunday school on the same block in the synagogue. You know, that's what they call their training session, Sunday school. So we call it ACTS, Active Christian Training Seminars and Fellowship Groups. We use terms that have definition to them more than Sunday school, which has no spiritual connotation at all. And what we do on Sunday morning is have those things, those fellowship, those are age-graded fellowship groups. The flocks during the week meet on Friday nights, and they're geographically located because that's how you can reach the people where you are, is to get together and get a burden for those people and be taught in your community and be a real insight. For example, if somebody calls the church and says, there's a family over so-and-so has no food, we just call the flock leader in that area, and his little flock goes and ministers to that family right in their own community. Or if somebody visits our church and we want to follow them up, we just let that flock know who that person is. They live in their little area. They go visit them. And immediately they have a spiritual resource right in their block. See, we have somebody in our church on every block of the San Fernando Valley now, so which is kind of neat. And there's about 2 million people there, and we got them all over the place. So we're working hard. Now, not everybody gets involved as much as we would like. Now, so we do the flock thing, and then on the Sundays we do the adult age-graded fellowship groups because people like to be with their peer groups. And they need that social contact and so forth. Then on Sunday night, we come back and we have a evening Bible hour, family Bible hour, where I teach. I teach one book in the morning and another book at night. Then for 7.5 years on Wednesday night, I taught through the Old Testament. Now we use our staff guys to do that stuff on Wednesday. And we have so much stuff going through the week. I mean, when a church gets as big as ours, I don't understand it. I'll be really honest with you. I do not understand how this happened. I come there on Sunday and all these people are there. And really, I don't understand all this. People say, why don't you go and do it somewhere else? I don't know what happened. I'll go somewhere else, fail, and they'll think somebody else did it, and I'll be ruined, you know? So I'm just going to stay there and stay with the success that God has given. I really don't understand it. I just know there's a lot of stuff. I mean, we got left-handed bowling leagues for blind people. Well, you name it. And you know what I believe? I believe a church is like a smorgasbord. If you ate it all at a smorgasbord, you'd be an idiot. We don't identify your spirituality by seeing you in the church every time the doors are open. We say, here it is, plug in where your needs are. And we'll try to disciple you as an individual. For example, we have a Bible Institute where a student can come and spend 1 year. Many of them come from Kansas, by the way. We got a little deal going back and forth, and it's been super. Some of them, we also have a seminary. Talbot Seminary runs a full Master of Divinity extension on our campus, and we can provide seminary training. We can provide a day program and a 1 year Bible Institute. We can provide the same thing 3 years at night. We have a second year now in our Bible Institute that's a missions preparation training program. 5 of the 9 months will be spent in Singapore in a cross-cultural experience in the Orient. We're doing, that's a high-level approach. On the other hand, we got an FOF deal for somebody who's been a Christian 1 hour. And so we provide all these kinds. We have a baseball team. In fact, Matt plays on the baseball team. Churches always have softball teams, but we have so many people who are good baseball players. We put together our own team, entered it in the L.A. Semi-Pro League with the Dodger rookie team, the Giant rookie team, the Philly rookie team, and so far, we're probably the best team in the league. And what happens is they're called the Grace Saints. They go out and play after the game is over. They each have their testimony on a card. They go to the guy who played the opposite position with him, take him a cold Coke, and give him a tract and say, I'd like to share Jesus Christ with you if I can, and if you need any questions, just call me. My phone number's on the back, and give him a little testimony. Zard, guys, they just returned from 11 days in Hawaii, where they played all across Hawaii against the University of Hawaii, a series of doubleheaders. They went into the prisons and shared Jesus Christ with the prisoners in the prison, and they said not a guy came out of there without weeping, as some of those prisoners just held them in their arms because of the joy of meeting other Christian brothers. Some of them had found Christ and were just blessed. Well, that's something a church never might think to do, but there's just another angle. And the other day, Matt came home from one of the games. He said, Dad, it was so neat. You know that guy that was kind of a hothead at the beginning of the game? Well, after the game, one of our guys led him to Christ. His life was so fouled up, and he was acting that way, I think, because of his anxiety, and he gave his heart to Christ and whatever. When they came back from Hawaii, they said about 10 of the guys that they met over there received Jesus Christ. And it's just another approach. See, what I'm trying to say is the church is so exciting because you go in there and you sit at a blank desk, and man, you've got as much creativity as you want, depending on the definition of the parameters. I mean, if you're out in a corn patch, you've got to look at it differently, right? But still, you can be as creative as the Spirit of God has gifted you to be and as much resource as you have. And may I say to you that 3 out of 5 days a week, I wish I were in a corn patch. People think, oh, wouldn't it be great to have a big church? Listen, I've often said the only thing better than a big church is a little one. You think you got problems. Oh. For every time you got a divorce in your church, we probably had 20. Tough. Really tough. And it's a tremendous responsibility. But the church can be so creative, and we try to do all different things to involve people. We even have a tumbling program for little tiny babies. You know, they get them in there and they just push their rear end over their head, you know. That's it. That's tumbling. Say, why do you do that? Because we want that mother in there for an hour, and we take her off in a little class and teach her the principles of being a mother. And while she's being a mother, we just keep dumping that little kid's rear end over his head. How did I get into all this anyway? Do we have any other questions? Got another 5 minutes, yes. Only God knows that. Yeah, only the Lord knows that. The question was, how long do you hang in a church when it's not doing what it ought to do? Only the Lord knows that, but I'll tell you one thing. You're responsible for your spiritual growth, and you're responsible to sit in a place and support a place where Jesus Christ is lifted up and the truth is taught. And you ought to be in a place like that. Don't be sitting in some place where Christ is not exalted and the Word is not taught, no matter what you think your reasons are. Because you're a part of something that isn't honoring God. I think you have responsibility to grow spiritually, and you're accountable for that. You need to get into a place where you can grow. I think if you have concerns about your church, don't tell other people about it. Go to the pastors of the church, the leader of the church, and share with them. And even volunteer to pray with them, that there might be a real knitting together of the heart so that you can be sure what you're complaining about or what you are concerned about is not a personality situation, but something that's a genuine need. And I'll tell you, a lot of times folks will come to me and they'll have something that they're complaining about, And I didn't even know about it, and I'm really as concerned as they are. And then maybe I need to change and be sensitive. So I appreciate it when folks will do that. But that's a tough question. Only the Lord knows that. Any other question? Yes. Yes. What happens is the whole family will come together, and then they'll decide in every little flock how to handle the kids. Because each flock will be different. So they'll have to work that out. Sometimes they'll have them in another home. Sometimes they'll have them in another part of the house. They'll do all different things. Sometimes they'll have a film and include the kids with it. They do a lot of things. Now, we structure and master teach all the teachers of the flocks. On Sunday, all the teachers come together who lead the Bible studies in the flocks. All the flock shepherds come together. One guy from our staff, a master teacher, master teaches them the lesson, which is a passage of Scripture. We're going through books. Now it's 1 Timothy. And then they'll go Friday and they'll teach. And they teach using the dialogue method, which is interaction. Terrific approach. Now, in some cases, the kids are old enough to be a part of the process. In some cases, they're not, so that they work out the details among themselves. But they're creative enough to do that. They'll have their own communion services sometimes, their own picnics, their own socials. It's really great. And they're all in the same little neighborhood. So they become spiritual resources to each other, which is helpful too. Did somebody over here have their hand up? Yes. You know, I guess what my approach is this is a consciousness-raising approach. I've tried to talk about spiritual things, right? Every time except tonight. And tonight I've branched out a little bit to talk about, you know, application of spiritual principles to the function of the church. The key thing for you to do, I think, is to be prayerful. You can become a threat real easy if you get more than people can basically handle. And I don't want you to be under any illusions. Grace Church is not a perfect church. We got more problems, as I said, than you ever thought of having. And it's a tough. It's like hanging onto the tail end of a comet, having absolutely no clue what you're doing. Swindoll and I talked about this one day, and I asked Chuck how he viewed the church, and he said, "I'll tell you exactly how I view it. I feel like I'm with a bunch of guys in the back of a pickup truck. We haven't got an idea where we're going or who's driving, but we're sure having a great time doing it." And I said, "I'm in there with you, man. I don't know how this happened and how in the world to control it." But I think the key thing is to be prayerful. And then as you see some things that need to be changed, go and share lovingly with the leadership of the church, a pastor or whatever, and just unburden your heart. And you may find that they have the same concern that you have. You know, the guys come out of seminary, and they've got great dreams. You know, and desires. And they go into the church, and churches can chew people up. I mean, they can chew them up and spit them out in little pieces. It is a tough place to be. I mean, all you have to do to really make it in the ministry is be perfect. And if you're less than that, you are in trouble with somebody. It's never a question of, are they mad at you? It's always a question of, who's mad at you? Always. That's no different in our church. No difference. I mean, we have people in our church who sit in the car in the parking lot in a parking lot protest. Those are older people. And the other time, they stood in the patio like drugstore Indians in protest because we changed something. I mean, you always have that, and you just smile and say, "Be warm, be filled, and go on your way." You know? It's so hard to deal with. But I would say, think through your concerns. Find some priorities that you'd like to see happen in your church. And then after you've prayed and gone to the person, third thing is you be willing to be a part of the solution. That's critical. I mean, the last thing you want is some guy to come and dump on you and then walk out the door. And you're left holding the bag. Be willing to be part of the solution. It's important. Vince?
Yes, you just inferred a little bit the last matter of opinion about false prophets.
Yeah.
You did mention Al Lindsay's name, and I didn't think
that. I did?
I was a false prophet. You mentioned his name, and I thought it was a positive sort of job. We just had Al Lindsay on recently. How can we recognize false prophets? Is that a holding program? A whole page program?
Yeah, if you get GC number. You know, I just did a study on false prophets. Someone else asked me that same question. I did a study on false prophets. recently out of Matthew 7, 15 to 20. I think that is such an important question. You listen to that series on false prophets, and I'll promise you that you will identify in your mind some specific names.